Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. It's been a few weeks since we've been back in our tabernacle series. But we're here going through the law as much as you can, chapter by chapter. And of course, we jump around because God gave Moses some of the law here and some of the law there, and their stories mixed in. But right here in chapter 32 is about where we're at, and God inserts a story for us, and it's the story of the golden calf. And so this is a big story, a big deal that happened. And so Brother Cloud in his book talks about the golden calf, and so we're going to look at the golden calf and see what Brother Cloud shared in his book this evening. And so we're going to look at the main lessons from this, the main lessons from the golden calf. Let's read Exodus 32, and we'll read just a portion. We'll read down through verse 11. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. We don't know. We wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Excuse me. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Notice right there, the name of the Lord is capitalized. Aaron is saying Jehovah with that name there. Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. And so Aaron is putting the name of Jehovah onto this golden calf. Wow. Terrible. And they rose up early on the morrow, verse 6, and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. Excuse me. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this story, Lord. Even though the Israelites have sinned a great sin, you still recorded it for us. You didn't leave it out. And so, Father, help us to learn from it this evening. Father, I pray that we would grow in grace this evening. I pray that you bless this message now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're just going to look at six points this evening, six main lessons. And this is not, we're not done with the golden calf after we are done here this evening. We'll have at least one more message on it later. But these are the main lessons from the golden calf. So first of all, notice how disrespectfully the people spoke of Moses. While Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days receiving the law from God, the Israelites have grown weary of waiting. They demand that Aaron make them gods, because as for this Moses, we wot not what has become of him. They say, as for this man, Moses. Whoa. Moses? What had Moses just done for them? Moses had just put his life on the line in Egypt for them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, he risked his life before Pharaoh for the Israelites. And of course, God used Moses in a great way, but Moses led them out of Egypt. Moses was the one God had worked through. And how quickly their leader becomes, as for this man, Moses. Well, he's just another fellow. Moses was just another man to these guys. We need to understand human nature. We need to understand human nature and learn from this. People are fickle. People are fickle. And too often, not every time, of course, there's folks who are not this way, but too often the people that we help the most, such as the Israelites, are the first ones to turn their back on us. And that's what happened to Moses here. Again, it doesn't always happen, and praise the Lord for those who don't do that. But it does happen often enough that it's kind of a saying among preachers. Those you help the most will stab you in the back later. It's kind of a famous thing. And that's because it does happen way too often. But the reason it does happen is because we're all fallen sinners. It's because of our fallen, sinful nature. We forget what people do for us. We forget how people go out of their way for us. And the Israelites had forgotten. And they forgot to put import on what Moses had done for them. Moses had turned into just another one of the guys, even though he had put his life on the line for them. So people are fickle. We need to learn that from this passage. Secondly, we can learn that signs and miracles cannot produce salvation. Signs and miracles cannot produce salvation. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. These folks had just seen all of the miracles of Egypt. Now, in our earthly wisdom, we would say, well, that these guys are all convinced in the Lord. I mean, they are followers of the Lord. They're convinced. There's no way that any of these guys would be doubting after all the miracles and wonders that God had performed before their very eyes in Egypt. Nobody would doubt Jehovah anymore, would they? Oh dear, yes they would. Luke 16:31. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Even though God had produced miracles before their eyes, those miracles did not stir salvation, did not stir belief in Jehovah as the one true God in the Israelites. These guys are still not believers in Jehovah. After all that they had seen, from Moses' day until the time of Jesus, from Moses' day all the way until Jesus came, the Jews demanded signs from God. They wouldn't believe unless God gives them a sign. And here Christ says in Luke 16, they're not going to believe though one rose from the dead. God has given us the Scriptures. We're to believe the Scriptures. And a miracle of one rising from the dead is not going to convince them. Christ also said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And in Christ's day, he said, I'm only going to give him one sign. The sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We're supposed to believe what Jesus told us. We're supposed to believe the written word of God. And signs and miracles are not going to produce salvation. And even if we see, for instance, if we see God do a miracle in Jaden, that may encourage somebody to be saved, but that in and of itself is not going to save anybody, is it? They still have to put their faith in Jesus Christ. They have to believe the Scripture, believe the promises of God. A miracle doesn't save anybody. And that's exactly what we see in this story. All the miracles of Egypt had not saved these Israelites. They were still in unbelief. And so God puts great power. The power of God is on the preaching of the gospel, not miracles today. You see, Christ wants us to share the gospel with others. We're not sent to do any miracles. Third lesson we can learn from this. Notice how quickly and how easily the people return back to Egyptian idolatry. Go back to Exodus 32. So here Moses has been in the mount, and we don't even know if because he comes down, we know that it's at the end of the time he's been up there. So it's been 40 days, but it would have taken Aaron some time to fashion this. So let's give Aaron 3 days, you know, 3 or 4 days to fashion this. It's about 25, 26 days at least into, 35 days into Moses have gone up the mountain. In a month's time, these folks decided to that we don't have enough faith to keep following Jehovah, whom we don't see. We need something to lay our eyes on that we can handle for our faith to rest upon. We have to have something we can see to believe in. In just a month's time, their faith had dwindled in the Lord that much. But why did these unsaved folks turn to idols? Well, the unsaved heart loves false gods because they are not accountable to them. The Israelites realized that they were accountable to Jehovah if Jehovah was their God. They have to answer to Jehovah. But if a false god is their God, then there's no judgment there. But in their hearts, these Israelites had not left Egypt. Had not left Egypt. Turn to Acts chapter 7. That's what the New Testament says. Acts chapter 7. They wanted deliverance from the bondage. They wanted freedom. But you know what? If they had stayed in Egypt and been made free men in Egypt, that probably would have been all right with most of the Israelites. Acts 7:39. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. They were happy in Egypt. They were happy in the world. They weren't ready to trust and put their faith in God. They simply wanted their freedom. They wanted the bondage to cease. They didn't care if they went to the promised land or not. They wanted their lives back the way they were before the bondage. They turned back to Egyptian idols so quickly because they weren't accountable to those false gods, like they were going to be to Jehovah. And nominal Christians today are in the same condition. They profess Christ with their mouth, but their hearts have never left the world. They haven't repented and been born again. They want to live in the world. They've adopted Christ as a new religion rather than as a new life. But Paul described the true Christian this way. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. What is a Christian? Christian is this right here, Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. We are new creatures in Christ. And we are crucified, a Christian is crucified with Jesus and crucified unto the world. That's a Christian, crucified with Christ and from the world. And that's what baptism pictures, doesn't it? When a new believer gets baptized, they are put under the water, signifying that they are buried with Christ. Buried with Christ. And then they are brought back up out of the water, to signify they are walking a new life in Christ. But sadly, when a non-believer gets baptized, it means nothing because they haven't experienced real regeneration in Christ. It's just a dead ritual for an unbeliever, just something we do. It means nothing because they haven't experienced what it represents. But we're to be crucified with Christ. If you are a believer, you have been crucified with Christ and crucified from the world. But these Israelites, they weren't ready for that. They weren't believing in Jehovah God. They wanted to turn back to Egypt. They weren't accountable to those gods, you see. Number four, the Israelites were living by sight rather than by faith. And they had stopped looking for Moses' return. Go back to Exodus 32:1. Notice, they didn't say, "We don't know when he's coming back." They said, "We don't know what's happened to him. Something must have happened to him. We just don't know what. He's not coming back," was the idea. Verse 1. They gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this man Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." Well, nothing's become of him. He's safe and sound on top of the mountain. He just hasn't returned yet. And that's exactly the way Jesus is. He's safe and sound in glory. And he is going to come back. He just hasn't yet. You see. Moses was on the mountain for more than a month, and the people could not see him, so they started following their own thinking. And that's what is so important about preaching about the return of Jesus Christ. Preaching about the return of Christ. So that we are reminded constantly that Jesus is coming back. If we stop looking for Christ's return, then we'll start doing what's wise in our own eyes. We'll start living according to the flesh, just like Jesus warned us about in his parables. Go to Luke 12, please. Luke 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 45. Luke 12:45. This is the parable of the steward and the servants. "But and if that servant say in his heart, 'My Lord delayeth his coming.'" See, that's what, not just delayeth. The Israelites had said, "Moses, his coming is not going to happen. He's not coming back." And we could say, "Well, Jesus has been gone for 2,000 plus years. He'll be gone for a lot longer. It just isn't going to happen in our lifetime." But that's not how we should be. "My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him." The Lord was going to catch us unawares if that's the way we consider his coming. "The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." So to be believing in Jesus' imminent return, that Christ could come back today, right now, tomorrow, at any point, it is very important to keep us in line, to keep us fearful of being caught in sin. We're to live expectantly and to be ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ at any moment. Becky, put your foot down. Matthew 24:44 says, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." The Son of Man cometh. So many verses in the New Testament warn us to live expectantly, to live watching for Christ to return. So we're to be ready, that verse says. Philippians 4:5 tells us, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." So we're to be living moderately before all men. To not be hasty in anything. 2 Timothy 4:8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." There's a crown of righteousness to win, you see. There's a command to attend church faithfully, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. We are to be patient and to establish our hearts, as James 5:8 and 9 tells us, and to grudge not, as we've already looked at a couple of times in the last couple of weeks. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And then grudge not one against another, brethren. Why? Well, the end of the verse says, behold, the judge standeth at the door. We're going to be caught grudging. Don't be caught. You don't want to be caught grudging when Jesus comes back. So we're to live expecting Christ to come back at any moment. And when we fail, when we stop doing that, that's when we can, our flesh says, well, it's okay for me to do this. After all, there's plenty of time to get right with the Lord before Jesus comes back, you see. That's not the way Christ wants us to live. Last thing this evening, notice that the people didn't even mention Jehovah God. Go back to the passage, Exodus 32. In all of this, there was no mention of Jehovah by the people. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. No mention of Jehovah. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Wow. Putting all of that glory that God had won to himself from Egypt, giving all that glory to this dumb, deaf, mute, stupid piece of gold. It indicates that these Israelites certainly were not saved. The Israelites that wanted to do this. They didn't mention Jehovah. Jehovah was not important to them. They were not a real follower of Jehovah. They knew him from a distance. They didn't know Jehovah personally. They had no personal relationship with God. And they didn't love him. They didn't love Jehovah. They easily forgot him. 35 some days after Moses was gone, they forgot Jehovah. And they claim that Moses, so much so that they claim that Moses had brought them out of Egypt. Moses was just the mouthpiece. God was doing all of that, certainly. And why would they forget that? It wasn't like Moses ever was claiming to be the one doing it. Moses always was reminding them that God is doing this. God is going to do this. God is going to do this. God is going to bring this upon them. But even after seeing all of those miracles, the people had not believed. They were not obeying. They were not loving Jehovah. And that was the root of their problem. They didn't love him. They didn't know him, Jehovah, personally. A large percentage of the Israelites were still unsaved here. They weren't believing God's promises. And there's a danger for second generation Christians. We're a church that is mostly made up of second generation Christians. Not everybody, but we're made up of second generation Christians primarily. And here, these Israelites were 7th, 8th, 9th generation followers of Jehovah, supposedly. Abraham was 7 generations previous to Moses. 7 generations down the line, these Israelites were pathetic believers in Jehovah. Something had happened. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Somewhere along the line, a big part of the message got failed to be passed on. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, and there has been a promise been left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. There is a danger for people in church today to come short of it. There is a great danger. Verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. People can grow up in church and live their whole lives attending church and die and go to a devil's hell because they never had faith in God. The children of Israel are a classic example of multi-generational Christians, end quote. Multi-generational Christians today. And there are two dangers that I've seen that can happen to a generational Christian. Again, the word Christian there is in quotes. First of all, there is the danger of generally accepting Christ as a part of your life. You are born into a Christian family. Excuse me. And so you are taught from infancy about God, about the Bible, about the truth of God's Word. And that's a great thing. No, don't get me wrong. And every one of us parents ought to do that for every child. From infancy, teach him the truth. And so don't get me wrong. That's exactly what we should be doing. But for the child, that means that their belief in God simply grew slowly, didn't it? They were taught from the very beginning of who God was. And this is what we believe. God is real. And they accept what mommy and daddy say. And so their belief in God just slowly grows from infancy. It increases and increases from that toddler stage until, Lord willing, hopefully it increases until it becomes saving faith. And so finally one day each one of us came to a place where we had our belief in God became saving belief, saving faith. But there is a danger for that not to happen. For it to not become saving faith. There's a great danger of that. You can grow up in a Christian family and believe in God and never reach the point where you believe with your heart in Christ Jesus as your Savior. You see, if your belief in God is still a general acceptance of what the Bible says, and you believe in God and go to church simply because that is what everyone does, then that is not a born-again, redeemed, converted experience that you have. That's not a converted faith that you have. You don't have a genuine relationship with God, you see. You have a religion. You generally accept the idea of God, and you even accept what the Bible says about Him, generally speaking. But you've never believed in Christ in your heart. You never repented of your sin. If this is your kind of faith, then at some point, in some trial or heartache in the future, your faith is going to wither. It's going to wither because it is not genuine faith in Christ. Go to Mark chapter 4, please. Mark chapter 4. Your faith, in fact, and I use that term very loosely, your beliefs are propped up and held up by those around you, young person. Your beliefs, your faith is buoyed by peer pressure. You are in your family. Your whole family believes in God. And so that's what I believe too. If you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, then that is peer pressure faith, you see. But when peer pressure in time, when peer pressure becomes too small of a prop due to the hard circumstances of life later on, your faith is going to wither and dry up and fall away. Mark 4, please. Mark 4, starting in verse 3. Jesus said, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up." There's the multi-generational, quote-unquote, Christian. Immediately their faith springs up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, when trials come, when heartaches come, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. See, there's something that happens in multi-generational Christians that I've seen. A lot of multi-generational Christians fall away. Why? Well, maybe because they never got saved. That's a good reason why they would fall away. And it's easy to grow up in a Christian family and assume that I'm a Christian, and perhaps maybe assume that for so long that when you finally do realize that, you know what, I'm not saved, it would be embarrassing. It would be you would be ashamed to get saved now. Praise the Lord, I realized it when I was 6 years old and still had a tender heart. I'd heard the gospel dozens of times. I knew the Bible pretty good for a six-year-old. I could tell you about Jesus. I could tell you what Jesus did. I could tell you all about Jesus dying on the cross for sinners. I knew the Bible pretty good for a six-year-old. But it wasn't until the Lord spoke to my heart and a light bulb came on in my mind that I realized, wait a minute, I'm not saved. Here I am, been acting like I'm a Christian. I'm just one of these Christians. And I've just been going along with the flow because we are Christians. I wonder what would have happened if that hadn't dawned on me till I was 12 or 16, a stubborn teenager. I wonder if I would have been humble enough to have accepted Christ as my Savior by then. I don't know. Praise God, it didn't take that long. But maybe for somebody in our church, it is happening like that. And maybe you think, well, everybody thinks I'm a Christian. I can't get saved now. Wow. You're going to, that's pride raising its ugly head in you. And if you were to die like in that condition, pride would be the sin that sends you to a devil's hell forever and ever. But that's a danger multi-generational Christians have, to just grow up in a Christian family and assume that, well, I'm a Christian because we are Christians. And I go to church every Sunday and I memorize Bible verses and I even read my Bible. And I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe everything the Bible says about Jesus. And so definitely I'm a Christian. Well, not if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ and said, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please save me." You see, there's a big difference in understanding what the Bible says with your head and accepting it with your heart. There's a huge difference there. So saving faith, you need to believe in God with saving faith. Accept Christ as your Savior personally, each one of us. And if you haven't done that, your faith is just built on the fact that, well, you are one of the group. Your faith is built on that. And someday, when you get married or when you start a job and you are around other folks who are not in this group, they're not in your family, and you are challenged. Your faith is challenged by an atheist or some false cult. But you don't have the answer for it because you don't really believe. You have no saving faith. And so the peer pressure that has propped you up is going to be gone. And you're going to fall away. Your faith is going to wither if that is you. That's one danger. But there's also another danger. And that is for the generational Christian who does get saved, genuinely accept Christ as their Savior, there's a danger for that young Christian to accept staying on the milk of the Word. Becky, put that away. You're supposed to be listening to me. Staying on the milk of the Word and never maturing into the meat of the Word. Well, what am I talking about? Well, just assuming that I'm saved and so the Lord will do whatever He wants with me that He wants to do, and so I'll just sit here on my laurels and let God do the work in my life, and I'll just accept whatever comes down the pike. So you sit passively through church services week after week, hearing the teaching with one ear, assuming that, well, it'll soak in, and I'm getting it. But you don't try to digest it. You're not trying to understand the doctrine of the Bible as it is applied to this life, as it applies to the world we live in. You just assume, well, I know the Bible story, so I know the Bible. Not knowing a Bible story is not knowing the Bible. What am I talking about? Generational Christians disconnect the Bible and Christianity from life. As if the Bible and Christianity, it's something we do mostly on Sunday. But there's a definite, distinct difference between spiritual things and physical things. And there's not. There is a difference, but they definitely interconnect and intertwine. But a generational Christian, there's a danger of separating the two. Neither the twain shall meet, you see. When God intends us to put our spiritual life fully into our physical life. Yes, we pick up the Bible and we read it for spiritual reasons every day. But physical and spiritual things are definitely different things, and they are in, spiritual is over here and physical is over there, and the spiritual truths really don't have anything to do with my life. That's a huge danger. That's a trap of the devil. And so you stay on milk, the milk of the Word, all your life. You disconnect spiritual truth from physical life. And you grow up that way until you're an adult. And Satan knows what you're doing, and Satan is not going to discourage you from doing that. And then, but when you're an adult, Satan figures out a great time to bring a firestorm of doubts and great uncertainties into your life, you see. And because we haven't grown in faith, we've stayed on milk, and we've lived our lives disconnecting the spiritual truths of God's Word from physical life, disconnected away from that, our faith is crushed under the weight of worldly philosophies when the devil finally comes with his temptations and his doubts and his questions about, well, what about this? What about this? And because spiritual is something that we do on Sunday, and it doesn't have much to do with our physical life, and we haven't applied the doctrine of the Bible to our life, our faith is crushed. Our faith is crushed. Even if we were saved, you see. There's Christians who profess Christ as a young person and then walk away from it later. What happened? They didn't bother learning God's Word, understanding God's Word. They disconnected God's Word from their life. Don't do that, young people. Don't do that. Don't sit there thinking, well, this is spiritual food. This doesn't have anything to do with life. It has everything to do with life. It has everything to do with your life. And then we wonder, well, did that person get saved as a child or not? And we don't know. We don't know, but God does. Some of them are not saved, but some of them, I think, are. But they disconnected. They didn't bother applying God's word. They didn't bother learning the doctrine. Well, I know the Bible stories, and I'm saved, so that's good enough. No, it's not. No, it's not. Can you explain the doctrine of salvation? Can you explain these things to somebody else? If you can't explain it, you don't understand it yourself. Don't sit in church with just one ear open, thinking you're going to absorb spiritual truth like a sponge. No, you're letting it all go out the other ear, you see. And I've seen young people who've grown up in church, and now they're not in church. And I don't want that for anybody here. The Bible is a practical book that applies to your life. It's not just a spiritual book. Yes, it is a spiritual book, but it has everything to do with your life, you see. Everything to do with your life. Turn to 1 Peter 1:7 in closing. 1 Peter 1:7. And this is going to be more for the adults, the parents of the kids. We try to protect our children from the world, and that is a good thing. But don't protect them so much that they never see a trial. Look at 1 Peter 1:7. We'll start in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I have a theory, and it's not provable, but I have a theory that a lot of young people whose faith who do get saved and then who fall away, they didn't ever have a trial of faith. This verse says that our trial of our faith is much more precious than of gold that perishes. Why is that? Because a trial of faith builds faith. And if we as a generational Christian have accepted the idea, well, I'm saved and so I'll just sit here and let God do all the work, and then have no trial, no big trouble that came into our life, well, there's a good chance our faith never really does grow much. Sit up. And God says the trial of your faith is precious. So parents, yeah, we want to protect our kids from the world, but include them in the trials. Let them see you and your wife get the victory over a trial. Include them in the trials. God says it's important. They build faith. And a trial is much more precious than gold, God says. So yeah, while you are protecting them from the sin of the world, when a trouble comes, include the kids. And have a family conversation about the trouble. And allow them to see mom and dad trust God through this trial. Don't hide the trials from the kids. Don't hide the trials from the kids. God says they are much more precious than gold. Trials. Of course, we don't like trials. But include the kids in the trials. Children need to see us coming through a trial. A child's faith needs that. you see. Anyway, I just wanted to close with that thought. There's a reason young people fall away. Either they're not saved, or their faith never grew enough to withstand the onslaught of the devil once they faced the world by themselves without mommy and daddy beside them. And yeah, maybe some of them are really saved, and God will call them back to church someday, I hope and pray. But maybe it was just simply because they never had a trial to go through as a young person. Their faith never was challenged. Their faith was never forced to grow. So challenge your children. Challenge your kids. Cause their faith to be challenged. Help them question, you know, properly. Go through these things that are going to come upon them. Why do we believe in the six-day creation? And what is wrong with evolution? And things like that, you see. Trials, much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Include your kids in the trial. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Father, help us not to be like these Israelites who forgot God so quickly. Lord, I pray for the young people of our church that each one of them would be able to understand how to get victory in their lives over sin and how to overcome wicked philosophies by the Word of God as well. Father, I pray that you would help us as parents to include our children in the trials of our family, that they would see and understand how to allow God, how to trust in God to get the victory. Bless this message, I pray, in Jesus' name. Bless the prayer time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.